All that being said, if you haven't been with us or you're new today, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in week 4 this week. And what we've really seen so far, and we're going to continue to see in this book, is 1 Samuel is just a reflection of the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible really tells a story, and that's why it's the story of 1 Samuel 2, how we reject God. Like, we want to do things our own way, we reject him. And in the midst of that rejection, God's so faithful to us, he'll reveal himself to us. And through revealing himself to us, even despite our sins sometimes, he'll work to restore. God will do the work to restore us back to him. That's really the story of the Bible. That's the story of 1 Samuel. And we're going to continue in that today. And so just a very quick recap, so you kind of know where we are, because a lot of people aren't real familiar with 1 Samuel. Where we've been so far, very quickly, is God came to a man named Abraham. And he said, listen, Abraham, I'm going to make an enormous people group out of you, right? And a people group that became the Israelites. And I'm going to give those people, the Israelites, who I'm going to bless and I'm going to use to bless every nation on earth, I'm going to give those people a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And that land was Israel, right, for the Israelites. So when we come into 1 Samuel, they are in the promised land. And something that was a part of that promise that God made, he says, listen, if you follow me, if you're faithful to me, not perfect, but if you're faithful to me, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to give you everything that you need. But if you reject me, if you look to other gods, if you're unfaithful to me, I'll remove that protection, I'll remove that blessing, and it's going to go very badly for you because they're surrounded by enemies. They need God for protection. And so God did everything that he promised. He gave them a land. He did miracle after miracle after miracle to defeat their enemies, to give them the land of Israel. They're there, and it goes great for about a couple generations. And then they begin to reject God. And it begins to go badly. And so, especially through the book of Judges, we see this rotation of them being faithful to God for a while, then turning from him, and God removing his protection, and their enemies come in, and they rule over them, and they conquer them, and it goes really bad. And then for a minute, they'll turn back to God. God will send them a deliverer, like somebody like Gideon or Deborah, and it'll go well for a little while, but then within a generation, they turn away from God, and it goes badly. It's just this rotation. Well, where we are at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it's been a time where they've been rejecting God. And it has not been going well for them. And there's people that we're going to talk about later in this where we get into people like Goliath, where the Philistines have been a major, major problem for them and other groups as well. And so that's really where we're kind of picking it up in 1 Samuel. But here's the thing. God made a promise to Abraham, to his people, that through them would come a blessing to every nation on earth. That's the line. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. And so God's going to protect his line. Even when they reject him, he's going to protect his remnant. So even when we are unfaithful, really the story of 1 Samuel is, even when we are unfaithful, God is still faithful. And that's where we get to Samuel. If you remember, there's a woman named Hannah. Her and her family in this story seem to be about the only really faithful family in Israel. That's not true, but it seems that way. But Hannah is faithful. She is humble before the Lord. She understands who her creator is. And she is a barren woman, and she wants a child. And she cries out to God, believing that he'll answer. And she says, hey, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him right back to you. I'll dedicate his whole life to you if you'll give me a son. God hears her prayers. He opens her womb, and she has a baby, and she calls him Samuel. And so when Samuel's 3 years old, she literally takes him to the temple and says, here, I'm giving you this child to dedicate his entire life to you. And that's what happens. And so he's raised by the priest, Eli. So what we're going to see as we walk through this is, one, through Hannah, we begin to see this, God's incredible faithfulness to his country by bringing them what's going to end up being a deliverer, Samuel. But also in our passage today in particular, and we saw it last week, we're also going to see the terrifying judgment of God. So that's what we're going to lay against each other. God's unbelievable mercy versus God's terrifying judgment. And how we're going to see God's terrifying judgment today is through the priest, Eli. And as the kids learn today, priests are they're the in-between guy. Hudson, do you remember that? How the priests are the in-between guy between God and men? The priests are meant to go before God on behalf of the people, whether that's with sacrifices or when they want to confess or whatever else it might look like. And so these priests have a very important job. But Eli and his sons who were priests also were not doing their job. In fact, they were sinning in some ways desperately against God. And so we're going to see God's terrifying judgment in wrath for sin that comes when people reject his rule. So in the end, through it all, what God is going to really reveal to Israel and reveal to us through them is that despite our sin, God is faithful, that his love is steadfast, and so is his faithfulness. That even when his people are rejecting him, he'll do what's necessary to reveal himself to them, and through that restore them back to himself, which is, again, where we get our tagline. So before we jump in, if I was going to sum up my sermon today, it would be the terrifying danger of God's judgment and the immeasurable mercy of his steadfast love. Terrifying danger of God's judgment and the immeasurable mercy of God's steadfast love. So with that, let's jump into our text today. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we're just going to start in verse 1 and just read one verse to start. Read it with me. Now the boy Samuel, some of your versions might say young man. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Eli, again, is the head priest. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So here's where we're at. Remember, Samuel came to the temple when he was probably 3 years old. By this point, he's probably somewhere around 12. We don't know for sure. 12, 13, 14, young man or still boy, depending on how you look at this, right? And so it says that Samuel has been ministering to the Lord. That Hebrew word ministering just means serving, right? He's been in service to the Lord and his people. So Samuel at this point is not like a full-blown priest, right? But he's serving under the head priest Eli. And what it says in this passage is that the word of the Lord was rare. Visions from the Lord was rare, meaning there was no prophet in Israel right now. There was no one speaking the words of God to guide the people. And now we go with the word of God. This is the word of God that we have through Jesus Christ, who is the word by the power of the Holy Spirit through God's word. This is how we are guided. But back then they didn't have this. They had the Pentateuch maybe, but they didn't have this. And so God would guide his people through actually what we call prophets who would speak the words of God, people like Moses. But that wasn't happening in Israel, or at least if it was, it was very rare. And even the Bible tells us when there's no prophetic voice, things go badly. Read Proverbs 29:18 with me. I think we have that one, right? Did we get that one? Maybe. Is it there? Oh, good. Thanks. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. So there's like this vicious cycle going on in Israel right now, right? When people are sinning against God and they reject God, God removes his presence. He stops speaking through his prophets. But when he's not speaking through his prophets, people sin all the more. Do you see how the cycle just starts? So sin begets God's presence not being there, and it just turns into a disaster until God is the one that steps in. Listen, we don't correct these things ourselves. The story in Scripture is we mess it up, and when we mess it up, it gets worse until eventually God steps in and he corrects it. And so that's what the people of Israel actually need. They need God to intercede for them. They need God to step in for them. Hey, thanks, man. And so this is what we're seeing. Because of Israel's rejection of God, because even his priests are unfaithful to him, God has removed his presence. So now he has sent Eli to him. And what we're going to see is the sin of, we've seen it already in this book, but the sins of Eli, the sins of his sons, are a perfect just microcosm, an example, a symbol of what's going on in all of Israel. And you're going to see that as we continue to read. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where this time we're going to start in verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 and 3. So 1 Samuel 3, verses 2 and 3. At that time, Eli, who was the priest, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was laying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Where the ark of God was. So I think this is an amazing picture of what's actually going on in Israel. But it's also a picture of God's faithfulness no matter how far Israel has gone. So I can't state what I'm about to say next with absolute confidence. I'm pretty confident, but I can't say with absolute confidence. But what I think is going on here, and I think it was very intentional from whoever wrote this book. We don't know for sure who wrote it. But there's kind of a double meaning going on when he's talking about Eli and Samuel. First, when he says Eli, his eyes had gone dim and that he could not see or maybe could barely see, he's saying that Eli was old. Right? That's the indication. Eli has gotten older. He is getting close to death. And it absolutely means that. But what I also believe is a very intentional reflection of the condition of Eli's heart and the condition of Israel. Right? They are blind to who God really is. They've been rejecting God. And as we're going to see, even Eli, who hasn't full-on rejected God, does not understand just how holy God is, does not understand what God is commanding, just doesn't fully comprehend how big of a deal it is to be a priest before the Lord, how seriously God takes that. And we're going to see that by his actions. So I think this is a reflection of not only Eli, but all of Israel, that they've rejected him. Now, on the flip side, we have Samuel. Eli was laying down in his place, which is not doesn't mean that's a bad thing, but he was laying down outside the temple. Samuel was in the temple. And you see where he was lying down? It says where the Ark of the Covenant was, which means he's lying down right next to the Holy of Holies. He's not allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was separated by a curtain from the rest of the temple, and the Ark was in there, and that's where God's presence was to dwell on earth. No one was allowed in there except for the high priest. And so Samuel's not going in there, but the lamp of God is just outside of the Holy of Holies. This is a lamp that's always out there. And this is where Samuel is lying, as close to God as he can get. Do you think that language was a coincidence, that he's laying there as close to God as he can get, to God's presence? But also the lamp of God is interesting too, because the lamp of God, which was right there, that stayed lit all the time, was to represent God's light over Israel, his presence over Israel. And it says the lamp has not yet gone out. The lamp never went out. So that's a weird thing to say unless you're trying to make a point. Meaning God's presence had not completely been taken from Israel. The lamp of God had not gone out yet. But the lamp of God also represented something else. It was meant to look like the tree of life. You know, the good tree that was in the Garden of Eden, but it's also the tree, if you read in the end of Revelation, says that next to the throne of God, next to the river that comes from the throne of God, the tree of life will be there on both sides of the river, and the tree of life, its fruit will bring healing, will bring life to the nations. I think this is what God is trying to say, and through Samuel, he's going to bring light back to Israel. He's going to bring life back to Israel. Eli was supposed to bring healing. He was supposed to bring light. He was supposed to be the representative before the people of God's presence, of his light, but he hasn't been. So through Samuel, the light of God is about to rise once again, which is pretty cool. So I can't say with absolute confidence that that's what's going on here, but I'm pretty confident that language is very intentional for us to see those things working together, that symbolism was on purpose. So this is where we see the rise of Samuel. And I really say it's the rise of God. Samuel's not doing this, God's doing this. But we're going to see the rise of Samuel, who is going to bring light back to Israel, beginning in verse 4. So turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Read with me in verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And I love that phrasing. We're going to talk about that in a second. Don't forget that. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he, Eli, said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and he lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel!" Exclamation point. Now he's calling out to him, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, when you read that, it doesn't mean that Samuel didn't love God or believe in God. It means that he didn't have that personal relationship with God yet where God speaks to him directly, which is changing right now, right? Verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and he lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling, as at other times. I love that phrasing too. The Lord came and stood calling as at other times, and this time twice, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, if you remember from what we just said in verse 1, that it's really rare that God speaks like this in Israel. So no wonder right away, not only Samuel, but even Eli didn't understand what was going on. Now, some people, when I read some commentaries and stuff that said that Eli was basically a spiritual dullard, like he was a spiritual moron is basically what they're saying. And in some ways, I think that's a little bit true. He was the priest. He's got some major failings. But at times, he also recognizes what God's doing. He recognizes, even though prophecy is rare right now, what's really happening too. So he tells Samuel what to do. And there's multiple things in this I love, but it's things that we might just skip over if we don't spend some time with it. But if you notice, three times in a row, God calls Samuel, and three times he says, "Here I am." And I love this because it's exactly what his forefather said. When God called to Abraham and spoke to him, when God was going to test Abraham through his son Isaac, Abraham said, "Here I am." When God came to Jacob, when people were sinning against Jacob, but God said, "Despite the people's sin against you, I'm going to bless you." When God called out to Jacob, his forefather, he said, "Here I am." And when Moses was in the wilderness and he encountered the burning bush and God spoke to him, Moses said, "Here I am." And then God told him, "You're going to be my voice to the people." And Moses didn't want to be the voice to the people, right? But he said, "You're going to go to my people, to your people, and you're going to speak my words." And what I love about this is three times God called to Samuel. Three times he said, "Here I am," and he's going to follow the path of his three forefathers and calling out the same things, because God is going to test Samuel. God is going to bless Samuel despite the people's sin around him, and God is going to have Samuel speak his words just like his forefather Moses. And so we are about to see all of these things happen to Samuel in just a second. But first we see that Eli realizes what's actually happening. Again, showing that he's not totally clueless. I don't think Eli's problem that he was totally clueless to who God is. He just made other things, like his sons, a bigger priority in his life. And he didn't follow God's law. He didn't do the things he was supposed to do. But here he does recognize that God is calling out to Samuel. Tells him to go say, "Your servant hears." And I love how the Lord responds. "And the Lord came and stood calling, Samuel, Samuel." Church, is that not what God does for us in Jesus Christ? Do you see that? Israel is lost to their sin. They have rejected God. They have messed it up. But God is going to send someone to stand in the gap for them. God himself is standing in the gap by sending them Samuel so that he might be their rescuer. He might be their deliverer. He might pull them out of their sin back to his presence. Church, in the same way, we were lost to our sin, weren't we? Absolutely lost to our sin. The gap between us and God could not be bridged because he is too holy and we are too sinful. Yet Jesus came to stand in that gap. Jesus came to be the bridge, the holy, righteous bridge between us and God. And so now if we come to Jesus Christ, he stands in the gap. Our sins can be forgiven. And he says, "No, come. I'm calling out to you. I'm calling you to come to me." And Jesus Christ rescues us. This is who your God is. Old Testament, New Testament. God stands in the gap where we cannot come to him. We cannot correct. We cannot be good enough. God stands in the gap for us. God comes to rescue us. That's what's happening with Samuel. And even Samuel, as we're going to talk all through this series, all Samuel in the end really is pointing to the true prophet, the true priest, Jesus Christ. This example is pointing forward to what God is going to do when he fully redeems his people through Jesus. Because Samuel is not the deliverer, not truly. He's a foreshadowing of the true deliverer. And so the people betray God, but he responds with abounding grace and mercy, with love and steadfast faithfulness. Because God comes for those who don't deserve it. As Romans 5:8 says, and I think we have that. "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, sometimes people think, "Man, the God of the Old Testament is just, he's just difficult, or he's just this, or he's just that." Listen, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament has always been the same. He's the same God now. He was the same God then. He is a rescuer. Now, just because God stands for Samuel and calls him, it doesn't mean that calling is going to be easy. As you guys have heard me say, God is calling us to good, but so often he doesn't call us to easy. And so Samuel's about to be tested. He's going to have to do something really difficult. He's about to have to walk directly and deal with someone's sin. And he's actually going to speak some really difficult words. And he's going to have to speak some difficult words to Eli, who's the guy who's basically raised him. Read with me in verse 11 through 18. Chapter 3, verse 11 through 18. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Remember that. Verse 12. "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." If you missed TJ's sermon last week, go back and listen to it. He did a great job. But he did a great job of expounding scripture so it makes sense to us. And so that prophecy that came over Eli's house is from chapter 2. You can go back and read it. Verse 13. "And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God. And here's his sin. And he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Again, it wasn't really Eli's sins. He sinned, but it's what he didn't stop as the priest. Verse 15. "Samuel lay until morning, then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called to Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he, Eli, said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And that's why I say Eli's not completely clueless. He knows what God has promised against him and his family. And his response is the response that really many of us should have when we don't understand or we don't know exactly what God's going to do. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's difficult. Now, I'm not going to rehash TJ's sermon from last week about just the terrible sins Eli's sons were committing that were just unexcusable, and it was absolutely unexcusable that Eli would allow them to happen, not only because he was their father, right? That was enough. He was their father. He should have put a stop to it, but he's also the priest over Israel, right? The head priest. It is his job to make sure the priests are doing their job, and if not, to stop it from happening, and their sins were terrible. Listen, their sins were depraved, they were deplorable, and not only were they devastating against the people of God. Remember, they are the go-between between man and God, so they were supposed to go on behalf of the people and offer the sacrifices so people's sin could be atoned for, and they weren't doing that correctly. They were sinning against the people, but more importantly, they were sinning personally. The two sons were sinning personally and arrogantly and publicly against God. It was a personal attack against God and his name and his character. And so, again, you can go read exactly what they're doing. Again, TJ does a great job of explaining it, so I really encourage you to listen to that if you didn't. But here's what I said to my life group this week, to bring it in to something that'll make, I think, more sense to us. Imagine there's a king, and he rules over his kingdom, unquestionably. A good king, a merciful king, but he rules over his kingdom. And he has a daughter. And he goes to his best knight, his strongest knight, and he says, "Listen, I am giving you the job to protect her. And I'm giving you all the authority and the backing that you need to protect my daughter. She is precious to me." So not only does that knight not to protect the daughter, but he forces himself on that daughter. And he doesn't just force himself on the daughter. He does it on the king's throne in public when other people are watching and then brags about it. This is what Eli's sons did to God. That's how big the affront is. I kind of exaggerate. I talk in hyperbole, right? I try to rein that in a little bit. I cannot explain this good enough how terrible this was. This doesn't even bridge it because God is holy. This is cosmic treason, and it was personal, and it was public, and it was against his people, and it was against him, and there is no excuse for it at all. And this is why God comes down so harshly. What do you think a king would do in that situation? What do you think it would be right for a king to do in that situation? Not just what do you do, what would be right? Because we all talk about how we want a God of love and grace and mercy, and he is, and praise God that he is, but we also want a God of justice who won't stand for things like that. And that's what we're talking about here. That's how awful this was. So Samuel's job is to go tell Eli all that's about to happen. You think that wasn't a test? It says that Samuel was afraid to do this. He's probably 12 or 13. And 12 or 13 back then, I mean, honestly, is a lot different than 12 or 13 now, right? They were doing, like, sometimes they were working for their families. They were kind of treated as men sometimes by the time they were 13 or 14. So it was a little bit different than we think of our 12-year-olds doing something like this. But of course he was afraid. Imagine if you were Samuel. Eli calls Samuel his son twice in this passage. "Son, go lay back down." They had to be close. I mean, I don't know this for sure. The text doesn't tell us, but it doesn't seem like they have a contentious relationship, does it? He calls him his son, right? He had to be a fatherly figure, at least a grandfatherly figure to Samuel. As far as we know, his parents only came back once a year. Maybe they came back a little bit more often, but Eli basically raised Samuel. And then he has to go and tell him this? Can you imagine how difficult that would have been to do? But here's the thing, church. I want us to remember something that TJ said last week, and I'm going to say this week. This passage is about God. Right? This passage is about his judgment, his holiness, his mercy, his steadfast love and faithfulness. But when we need to recognize that and see it that way, that we are not Samuel, we are not Eli, but it doesn't mean we can't follow some examples that we see here and learn from these things in our own lives. Because in the same way Samuel was afraid to speak the awful news that God had given him, Listen, in some ways, aren't we called to do the same thing? Aren't we called to be the same thing? Church, there are lost people right now in our families. And there are lost people in our friend groups. And there's lost people at our works and just wherever it is. There are lost people in our circles. There's lost people. It's why we're in this neighborhood. There's lost people right across the street that right now are under, hear me, the terrifying wrath and judgment of God. Something that we are really blessed with the Old Testament is we get to see just how seriously God takes sin. He takes it so seriously that his own son had to die on a cross. Don't ever let that become something that you just hear, oh, we're going to celebrate Easter again. Sin is so awful that his own son, perfect son, had to die. God's wrath for sin is terrifying. It's bad news. And God has called you. And he has called me to be his hands and his feet and his voice by the power of the Holy Spirit through the righteousness of Christ and through the truth of his word. He has called us to go share those truths with other people. Because as 1 Peter says, we are now the royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, we are a part of God's family. We are a part of the King's family through Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood. We go to talk to people about who God is. We go to them representing Jesus Christ on their behalf. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the true shepherd, but we go to him as his under priest so that we might point them to the one who can actually save. And a lot of us are afraid to go share that news, just like Samuel was. We don't mind telling people about God's love, but we need to tell people the bad news before they're going to understand God's love. We have to tell them the bad news so they might understand God's love, because a part of God's love is justice. Again, I've used this example so many times, but how many of us, if we went to a trial of someone in our family that was murdered and the judge just said, I know that they murdered your family member, but they're a pretty good person otherwise, I'm just going to let them off today. That's not justice. We remove that judge. God is not some fairy that is balancing good and evil. He is a judge. And he will judge the world. And you and I are guilty. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And there's people in our families and our friend groups and across the street that have no hope. They cannot redeem themselves. It is the story of the Bible. We reject God. So God reveals himself to us so that we might repent and be restored back to his presence. So if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you are under this wrath. I wish I didn't have to say it. It's hard to say, but you're under the wrath of God. And without God, you are going to go to hell. That is a just punishment for cosmic treason. If you're a Christian today and you're walking in sin, you're not under this judgment anymore. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, but listen, this is how God views that sin. And his anger and judgment might not be the same for you, but doesn't make your sin any less serious. It's still cosmic treason against a holy, righteous, good God. Confess it. I know he's already revealed himself to you. He's already restored that peace between you and him. He wants you to come and confess so that he might restore you back to right relationships so that you might move forward and be conformed to the image of Christ. Church, this is bad news that we have to share with people. But listen, the beautiful thing for us is we have the thing that Samuel did not have for Eli, the kind of good news that he couldn't share with him. We have the good news that we're going to celebrate next week at Easter, right? That Jesus died for the lost. That we could not justify ourselves, so God himself came so he could make us just and be the justifier, which is unbelievable. He's executing justice by coming to do it himself on our behalf. That's who our God is. Jesus Christ went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice so that we might be forgiven. That's what we're going to celebrate next week. If you want people to understand just how good that good news is, they have to understand first how bad the bad news is. And it's hard and it's difficult. But Jesus let his body be broken so that we might be set free from God's wrath and judgment. Let us not make light of that. Church, what a better time of year to not only invite people to church. And you know, that's not my biggest thing, right? Invite people. We need to invite people to church. But listen, it's Easter time. What a better time of the year to invite people to church, but also yourself pray that God would give you the courage to share this terrible news. of God's terrifying wrath and judgment for sin. Because, hear me, it does take courage. It is not easy, particularly for people who you know and you respect and you're worried about what they're going to think of you when you share this, the terrifying side of this. Hey, we all get it. Don't we get that? It's not easy. It's not easy. But what you're sharing with them is what the tree of life, what the lamp of God represented, light and life, like joy, salvation in Jesus Christ, where God, you go from guilty. You can say, listen, in Jesus Christ, you will be not guilty. You'll have peace with God forever as he makes you more and more like his son, where light and life and joy come. The bad news is terrible, but it makes the good news so much better. Chapter 3 ends with the foreshadowing of the good news that's not only coming to Israel, but as we go through 1 Samuel, I always want you to remember it's also a foreshadowing to what the true good news is, that Samuel is not the true deliverer, although he's going to be the deliverer for Israel right now. He's not the true priest, although he's going to act as a priest right now, even though he's not from the family of Levi, probably, and shouldn't have to do it, but God is going to make that happen. He's not the true prophet, even though he's going to be an amazing prophet for Israel, and he's going to change the trajectory of Israel and basically the world through what God does through him. But you always remember who that's truly pointing to. So we're going to see both of those things foreshadowed in the last few verses, and we're going to close with these verses today. Go back to 1 Samuel, verse 19, and we'll close out the chapter. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. God's presence comes back to Israel. For the Lord, here's that word, revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Through Samuel, God's word and God's presence will fully return to Israel. Be revealed. And listen, the people's ears, what it said in the passage before is the people's ears are going to tingle. Their ears are going to tingle. What this means is that like everybody's going to hear it and everybody's going to be like, whoa. They're going to stand back and be like, whoa. God did what to Eli's sons? Next chapter when we get there, we're going to see in the next couple chapters what God does to Eli's sons, everything that he promised to do. And listen, it was public and it was arrogant. Israel knows what they've been doing. They've questioned them before, and his sons were like, hey, don't question me or I'm going to take this by force. They were threatening violence. The people know. And so they're going to see the judgment that comes on Eli and all his sons, and God is going to make a very strong point about his justice, about his judgment against evil and sin. But their ears are also going to tingle when they hear about Samuel, that God from childhood has risen up his next prophet, and he is powerful, and he has the very words of God, and he's going to turn hearts back to God. Not every heart, and it's not going to be simple because it never is. We're a bunch of sinful people trying to figure it out, right? But he's going to turn people's hearts back to God, and they're going to see that, yes, there is judgment, but also for those who turn to God, there is mercy and there is grace because God is steadfast and his love is always true and good. Church, this Easter, I want us to celebrate that although the news of our sin is dire, and we get to see it in this passage how dire our sin can be, that God's mercy through his true word, Jesus Christ, who is the word of God, through his true priest, through his true prophet, his mercy is more. If we turn to him, if we truly repent, as the kids talked about today, we repent, we turn from our sin, we confess it and turn from our sin and turn back to God, that God's mercy is always more. And that's the good news that we get to share with our true king, prophet, priest, Jesus Christ. So, church, over the next couple weeks, as we run into, this is Palm Sunday, right? Happy Palm Sunday. I forgot to bring it up, right? Palm Sunday. Amen. And as we run into Good Friday, we don't have a Good Friday service because we have nowhere to meet, but we run into Easter next week. Let's remember what God has done for us. Let's remember that God stood up for us, that Jesus Christ stood in the gap for us, and he called us by name so that we might be saved. It wasn't the work that we did. Jesus came for us, and by his work, by him standing in the gap, by him taking the judgment, by his perfection being imputed, given to us, we can stand firm knowing that we are saved, that we are righteous, that we are holy because of God's work in us. And then let's take that blessing and share it with others. Listen, so their shame might be turned into righteousness. So their judgment might be turned into blessing. So that their condemnation might be turned into forgiveness. Church, we have the greatest news in the universe. Let's embrace it for ourselves. Let's celebrate it together over the next couple weeks. And then let's share it with others. So they might have it and celebrate with us. And they might know that it truly is the good news found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.